Take your Bibles this morning, open with me back to Matthew chapter 27. As we do remember the triumphal entry on this Palm Sunday, we've actually already covered that as we've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew. So this morning, we're looking at verses 33 through 66. We're actually looking at the crucifixion. Fitting because this is what we will be remembering Friday, Good Friday, when Christ had been taken from the garden. He had been tried. He had been taken before Pilate, sent to Herod, sent back to Pilate. As we looked last week, he had been mocked. He had been scourged. The chief priests, the scribes, the Sanhedrin, they didn't have justification to condemn him, so Jesus gave them the justification by declaring who he was. Pilate four times tried to get out of sentencing him to death. He tried to satisfy the people and tried to find a way out of it because he believed that Jesus was innocent. In the end, though, he feared the crowd more than he feared God, obviously, as he turned an innocent man over to be killed, thought that he could wash his hands of the matter and not be held guilty for that, and hence one of the earliest creeds of the church that the church has been reciting for almost 2,000 years reminds us, and one of the only two people that are named in that creed, that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was condemned to death, he was scourged, and he was sent out as Simon began to carry his cross as they left to go to Golgotha, to the place of the skull. And that's where we come to this morning at verse 33 to start. To begin with, though, I want to quote from R.T. France and his commentary of the New International New Testament commentary. He says of this passage, "The ultimate explanation of the cross is neither Jewish hostility or Roman injustice, but the declared purpose of God." What we see here is not the result of jealous and envious Jewish leaders. It's not the result of brutal, dishonest Roman soldiers and governors. This is the declared purpose of God. He had sent Jesus into the world to save his people from their sin, and that's what he's about to do. He's about to accomplish our salvation in history, in time, at the cross. We start verses 33 and 34. "And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he did not want to drink." They came to the place of the skull, and this is simply what Golgotha means. It's a play on an Aramaic word that literally means skull. But this was a place just outside of the city gates of Jerusalem, not far from where he would have been tried before Pilate. It is not, in fact, if you historically go and see in the Holy Land the Via Dolorosa, no, it's a much closer walk. Simon didn't have to carry the cross very far, and it's to a place now actually enshrined in a building, but it is a hillside that literally looks like somebody took a skull and stuck it down into the earth, and you can see the skull from the cavity that's the nose and the eyes covered with a big dome. And it's on top of that rock that Jesus was crucified. That makes sense that they called it the place of the skull. I've got a picture of it online on our website. That's really what it looks like. And this is where he was taken, a fitting place for an execution so that he could be crucified. We're told here that he was offered gall, wine mixed with gall to drink, and after tasting it, he did not want to drink it. We're going to see this morning in the crucifixion, there are two instances when he is offered this sour wine. But the first time that he's offered this, it has gall mixed with it. The question is, what does that mean? Some of the translations that are out there will actually translate that bile, because it is a word that refers to the gallbladder. But this was something that was nasty tasting, but that they believed was derived from myrrh and was mixed with wine to be given to people being crucified to deaden some of the pain. And the idea there is actually not to do it for their benefit, but to drag the execution out even longer. It was a cruel thing to do. It would have tasted awful, but it would have dulled some of the pain. Now, this being offered to Christ, of course, is a fulfillment of prophecy. We're going to see the book of Psalms all over the place this morning. Psalm 69, verse 21, "They also gave me gall for my food and for my thirst. They gave me vinegar," or sour wine, "to drink." This is what they gave him on the cross, and he refused. Some would say that he refused because it would have smelled horrible and it would have tasted horrible. I really do agree with the commentators that say he refused because if that was painkiller, he had already agreed to drink the cup in full, the cup of God's wrath. He was not going to allow anything to deaden the pain of the crucifixion because he was there to pay and to pay in full. So he refused to drink at that point in time. Verse 35 through 37 tell us when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. And above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." There on Golgotha, we find the men at the foot of the cross who are overseeing the crucifixion, gambling for his garments. Now, you remember that one of the garments that they put him back in before he went to be crucified, which would have been stripped off as he was that seamless robe that his mother had made, a robe that would have been fitting for and designed for a high priest. Jesus, the high priest and the sacrifice, in order to crawl up and offer himself, as we saw in Sunday school this morning, as the priest, the sacrifice, and the altar, had to be stripped of that robe. He was stripped, bare for all to see. This would have been horrifically shameful. They cast lots for this. Usually what they would do is they would divide up and share whatever a criminal had who was being killed, and whoever was in charge of the crucifixion got to keep whatever was left over. Here, though, they cast lots because they didn't want to cut the garment into pieces. They wanted that garment, so they gambled. Who gets it? So here they are at the foot of the cross, gambling for his high priestly robe while he's hanging there on the cross in front of the world. We're told they watched over him. Understand, this too fulfills prophecy. We realize that hundreds of years before crucifixion had ever been devised, God, through David and through Isaiah, tell us specific things that were happening and were going to happen to Jesus. In the most famous and the most powerful messianic psalm, in Psalm 22, verses 12 through 18, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouths at me as a lion tears and roars. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots." And we can prove that that was written hundreds of years before it happened. To the details of the nails in the hands and feet, to Jesus' mouth being dry. Of course, he would have been severely dehydrated just from the loss of blood through what he had gone through. They didn't offer him water to drink. They offered him sour wine to drink, to the point that before he dies, he actually says, "I thirst." They're watching him. They look. They stare at me. They divide my garments. For my clothing, they cast lots. As they watched over him, we're told that the charge was nailed above him. This would have been on the top of the cross. And this would have been common for the day. They would put a charge up so that anybody passing by would know why they had been killed. And the admonition was, this was a deterrent. Don't do what he did or you're going to end up like him. But his charge was, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And it's almost as if this is not a charge, but this is a continuation of the mocking of Jesus. Why did he die? Because he claimed to be the King of the Jews, and he's not the King of the Jews. And what we're going to find out is that in the mocking, and we're going to see in this paragraph of text, several groups mock him. The soldiers mock him. The chief priest and the scribes mock him. The bandits on either side of him mock him. And what they are mocking him with is actually the truth. The things that they use to try to shame him are things that are true. They're not making false accusations. Now, they don't know that. They think they're making fun of him there. But they're mocking him with the actual truth. The question is he the king of the Jews? Is he God's son as he claimed? Verse 38 says, at that time, two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and the other on the left. The idea, you'll remember that Jesus Barabbas, by the way, James pointed out to me last week, too, something I had missed in my notes. Bar Abba or Bar Abbas means son of the father. That means Barabbas's full given name was Jesus, son of the father. And he's presented by Pilate as opposed to Jesus, who's called the Messiah. When Jesus said there's going to be other Jesuses, the crowd wanted the other Jesus, not the true Jesus. They wanted him dead. It's believed that Jesus, Barabbas, would have been crucified on that center cross because he was the ringleader. And two of his fellow bandits and assassins and insurrectionists would have been crucified with him. There were at that time then two robbers. They were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those passing by were blaspheming him, shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the sanctuary and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. In this mockery, they're mocking him with the truth. Again, they're mocking him in fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 22, verses 7 and 8. All who see me mock me. They smack their lips. They wag their head, saying, commit yourself to Yahweh. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, because he delights in him. Now, did you hear that? The very mockery that the chief priests and the scribes throw at Jesus on the cross, they are quoting from Psalm 22, and they know they're quoting the Scripture. They don't believe he is who he says he is, and they're mocking him with the truth of who he is. And to make the point, they quote what David wrote in Psalm 22. Commit yourself to Yahweh, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, because he delights in him. Now they said, you said that you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it. And they were all concerned about the building. Jesus was talking about his body. But this really is the end of the temple, you know. Christ dying is the end of the old covenant. It's the final sacrifice. There are no more sacrifices. It's the end of the temple. Now Jesus tells us, when he talks to Peter, upon Peter's confession in Matthew 16, you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. He's building his church. 1 Corinthians 6 reminds us, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body. That temple has been replaced by his body, raised on the third day. And who are we? We are his body, being built now upon the earth. So what they're mocking him with actually did happen. They mocked him. You saved others, but you can't save yourself. He did save others. And he will save others. James Boyce said, that's why he can't come down. He can't come down because he's there to save people. You're saying he's saving people, and they don't realize how close they are to the truth. How close are they? Literally, no pun intended, they nailed it. When they nailed him to the cross, they nailed the truth. You saved others, but you can't save yourself. Come down off the cross. And the point was, he couldn't come down because being there on the cross is what he was doing to save us. He is the king. That was the charge. You're the king of the Jews. Well, he's not just king of the Jews. I hate to break it to the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees. He's king of the Gentiles too. He's king over all of us. As he's giving his life, Matthew 16, 25, Jesus said, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. He's losing his life so that we might find our lives. And in Revelation 17, These will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with Him are the called and elect and faithful. We see it in Revelation 19. We read it just a few weeks ago in our New Testament reading. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and He who sits on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on His head are many diadems, having the name written on Him, which no one knows except Himself. And being clothed with a garment dipped in blood, His name is also called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it He may strike down the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron. And He treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. And He has on His garment and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Everything that they mocked Him for was true. This is the end of the temple. He did and will save others, and He is the King. But notice what they said as they mocked Him. He saved others in verse 42. He cannot save Himself. He is the King of Israel. Let Him now come down from the cross, and we will believe Him. Well, just come down off the cross, we'll believe everything He said. Just come on down. Do you know, if Jesus at that moment had popped Himself off the cross, they still would not have believed. They would have crucified Him again. They weren't going to believe. This is some kind of a temptation. By the way, it sounds a lot like the temptation in the wilderness with Satan. Well, if you really are, then do this, and here's what you'll get. And here's the following that you'll have, and here's who will be yours. Well, what we see happening is they say, come down and we'll believe. We know they didn't believe. Jesus had already addressed the crowd all the way back in John chapter 10. The Jews gathered around Him and were saying to Him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you're the Christ, tell us openly. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in My Father's name, these bear witness of Me, but you do not believe because you are not of My sheep. They weren't His. This mocking crowd, they hated Him. They wouldn't have believed. This is more mockery. So we answer the question, is He God's Son? And the answer in verses 45 through 56 is, yes. We're witnessing here the death of the Son of God. This happens from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. So from noon until about 3 p.m. Darkness covers the area. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken Me? Some of those who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, and taking his sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the rest of them were saying, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. Here for 3 hours now, the area is covered with darkness. It's not believed that this was worldwide, but it was certainly there where this was happening, outside of Jerusalem, and it was darkness to the point that it frightened those who were there crucifying Him. This darkness also was prophesied, and darkness often is seen in Scripture as God's judgment. In Amos chapter 8, we read, it will be in that day, declares Lord Yahweh, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Then I will overturn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. And I will bring up sackcloth on everyone's loins and baldness on every head. And I will make it like a time of mourning for an only son, and the end of it will be like a bitter day. Again, the mathematical impossibility of these prophecies. It's going to get dark at noon. It got dark at noon. Exactly like it happened. And what's the reason for mourning? An only son. This is Amos. We can go all the way back to the plagues. Do you remember what happened before the first Passover? In Exodus chapter 10, Moses stretched out his hand toward the sky, and there was thick darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the sons of Israel had light in their places of habitation. Here is this darkness. Some have said, oh, this must have been an eclipse. It was just a natural event. We know that's not true because Passover happened, which was this day, on the full moon. You can't have an eclipse and a full moon at the same time. In fact, look it up. Coming up in a couple of weeks, when the world is going to lose its mind, because there's a total solar eclipse, that happens the day of the new moon. Because the moon's not anywhere else to reflect the sun, it's in front of the sun to block the sun. So this is not an eclipse. This is supernatural darkness. Now why? Why the darkness? Some have tried to say it's to cover Christ's shame. No, it's not. The darkness is there because what he's about to say. Because in that darkness, we see Jesus forsaken by the Father. R.T. France said, this is God-forsakenness. In order to judge our sin, the Father had to look away from his Son. And the area is covered in this supernatural darkness. This is when Jesus cries out from the cross. Just before he died, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my salvation are the words of my groaning. We're told that when he said this, it was with a loud voice. The word literally means a shout. And that's why the people didn't understand him. When he said, my God, it started with that Elijah. Elijah, the name starts with, you know, it ends with Yahweh. The Jah there is Yahweh. It is Elijah. Elijah's name starts with the same as he would have been calling out to, my God. They thought he's calling Elijah. Why? Well, if he says he's the Messiah, Elijah's supposed to come before the Messiah. They totally missed that. Jesus said that was John the Baptist. But they didn't understand because he screamed. The Son has just been abandoned by the Father. No separation in their essence. That couldn't happen. But in that judgment, the Father turned his back on his Son. And that's the agony of the crucifixion. It's not the mocking, it's not the scourging, the beating, the crown of thorns, the robe, cat of nine tails. It's not carrying the cross, being nailed to the cross. It's not having to drag yourself up with those nails so that you might breathe while you're on the cross. The pain of the cross is how this relationship is being shattered between the Father and the Son because of our sin. And God, who can't look on those things now, can't look on his Son. And Jesus, as it's described in the prophets, is crushed. Not by the physical pain, not by the act of crucifixion, but under the taking upon himself of the full wrath of God for our sin. Again, another thing that we see here in this abandonment. How does Jesus always refer to God? Always. Throughout his ministry with the apostles. My Father. I'm here to do the will of my Father. The words that I speak to you, my Father has given to me. When he taught the disciples to pray, pray, our Father who art in heaven. It's always Father, Father, Father. But what is it from the cross? My God, not my Father. What's coming apart here in this judgment of our sin? This is the atonement where he's treated like what we are, where he's abandoned. But I want you to see something. Because he was abandoned, we never will be. It's his promise. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? The agony here of the cross, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. What an exchange. As he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You understand God answered that. We don't hear the answer. We don't necessarily know that answer, but we know that God answered because he's quoting the question that begins Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? If you continue to read down through all of the prophecy of Psalm 22, by the time you get to verse 21, suddenly there is a break. There's a pause. Now, the way the Bible has been divided up into chapter and verse, this was really poorly done because there's a pause in verse 21. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. And then there's a break. There's a pause. It's as if there's a ragged breath that's drawn. And then David says, you have answered me. That's the turning point in Psalm 22. From that point on, the rest of the psalm, I will praise you in the congregation of the people because of your salvation, because of your deliverance. My God, why have you forsaken me? The cry there is for help, for deliverance, for salvation. And then David proclaims, you've answered me. Jesus cries this from the cross. And it was answered. As he's ready to die, he does say, I thirst. The account in Luke says the soldiers also mock him, coming up to him, offering him sour wine. One comes and brings him more vinegar, and really this just means really cheap, watered down wine. It's what the soldiers would have had. He says he's thirsty, so they said, well, let's give him some wine to drink. John 19, there was a jar full of sour wine standing there. So they put a sponge full of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it to his mouth. Even this is a mockery. Dying and dehydrated, thirsty, they give him sour wine to drink. Again in Psalm 22, verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you lay me in the dust of death. And again, Psalm 69:21, they gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. This is going to do no good whatsoever to satisfy this thirst. He is, at this point, dying. Notice, though, because he was thirsty and offered cheap wine to drink, what have we been promised? Because of what Christ did here, we've been promised living water, an endless supply of living water. John 4, at the encounter with the woman on the well, Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it was who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. She said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob who gave us this well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle? Jesus answered and said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst ever. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. Jesus said in John 7:38, he who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. There's a whole other sermon right there. What are you thirsty for? What are you thirsty for? Are you thirsty for the living water that once you have drunk from it is now going to spring from you and you're going to be able to minister to others that living water? I'm really afraid in the church we're too thirsty for the sewage of the world. We're too thirsty to drink things that aren't going to do us any good, things that are only going to harm us. Are we hungry for righteousness and thirsty for the living water? When Jesus said, I thirst, and they gave him vinegar, cheap wine, sour wine to drink, he drank that on the cross so that we could drink of the living water. As he's there, the people say, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. In verse 50, Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Jesus died. The phrase, therefore, yielded up his spirit, means literally, he let his spirit go. You see, it wasn't the crucifixion that killed him. It wasn't the thirst or the loss of blood. Jesus gave up his life. He told us that's what he's going to do. He laid it down so that he could take it up again. It was his life to give and sacrifice for our sin, and he gave it to the Father. He yielded up his spirit. His last words there were, into your hands I commit my spirit. A lot of heresy we can debunk there. Jesus did not descend into hell. He didn't fight the devil. He didn't have to break anybody out of paradise. He went immediately with the thief who died next to him that day to be with the Father, to be in his presence. He gave up his spirit to the Father. This is also a fulfillment of prophecy. Are you surprised by this yet? Psalm 31 verse 5, into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Yahweh, God of truth. We know just before he did this, there was one other cry, another earth-shattering cry. It is finished. Think about that moment. That moment in history. Right around 3 p.m. on that day, as Christ is hanging on the cross, when he's paid the price, when he's made full atonement for our sin, when he's poured out his blood on our behalf, and he declares, it is finished. At that moment in time, he secured your salvation, if you've trusted in him. That's when the purchase was made and it was complete. Paid in full. That's what it means. He didn't cover it. He didn't erase it. He took the debt we owed and he paid it for us in full. And he said, tetelestai, it's finished. And then he gave his spirit to the Father. Again, R.T. France said, we have to see that Jesus here died in full possession of his senses. He didn't pass into a coma. Died asleep. He wasn't unconscious. He willingly let his life go to the Father so that he might fully pay for our sin. That moment in time, that's a reason to rejoice, isn't it? Your life and mine was changed. Now, of course, this had been decreed before the foundation of the world. God was going to do it. It was going to happen. There was no doubt it was going to happen. But here, it happened. He drank down that cup of wrath to the very last drop, and he said, it's finished. He took all of the condemnation for our sin, and it was poured out on himself. Not a drop will splash onto us. He finished the work he'd come to do, and he died. When we look at what happens immediately thereafter, this very literally scared everyone almost to death. When he cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, behold, and behold. That means, and look. Look what happened. The veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook. And the rocks were split. And the tombs were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many. Jesus dies, and immediately There's an earthquake. Now think about these guys at the foot of the cross and the crowd and the chief priests and the scribes and the women who are there. They're watching this happen. They're sitting here in this supernatural darkness. They're hearing what Jesus is saying on the cross. And as soon as he dies, there's a massive earthquake. Again, in fulfillment of Scripture. Psalm 114. The mountains skipped like rams, the hills like lambs. What disturbs you, O sea, that you flee, O Jordan, that you turn back, O mountains, that you skip like rams, O hills like lambs. Tremble, O earth, before the Lord, before the God of Jacob. Jeremiah 10:10 tells us, but Yahweh is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Joel chapter 3 verse 16, Yahweh roars from Zion and gives forth his voice from Jerusalem and the heavens and the earth quake. But Yahweh is a refuge for his people and a strong defense to the sons of Israel. In the course of this earthquake, that veil in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. Not some work of men that they're pulling at it and trying to undo it, but a supernatural moment when the veil is torn in two because the new covenant has been fully ratified. Jesus' blood has been shed, the blood of the new covenant. There is no longer a need for an earthly holy place or temple. Jesus now, as Lord and head of the church, has called us to be the temple. And he's ratified that new covenant. We're also told that the tombs were opened. Now, when we read it, people weren't immediately raised, but all the graves opened. Massive earthquake right next to a graveyard. The grave split open. In Daniel chapter 12, 2, we read, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but others to reproach and everlasting contempt. We read all through the scripture about resurrections. Jesus raised several people from the dead. Elijah and Elisha raised people from the dead. Of course, everybody that they raised died again. Jesus, now being dead, is going to be raised, and he's never going to die again. He's the first, and now he promises those who are in him will be raised. Well, there's another resurrection here. We don't know how many are raised, but apparently several notable Old Testament saints who people would have recognized are raised that after the resurrection of Jesus come out of the grave and are walking around Jerusalem. Isaiah 26 tells us, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. It's also in fulfillment of something Jesus said in John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and listen to this, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. We're looking for that final resurrection. But he says that's not the only resurrection. An hour is coming, and now is about to be one of them. What hour? The hour of his ministry, of his death, of his burial. When he is raised, there is a resurrection in that area, and Old Testament saints are seen walking around. Now, we can speculate. I don't recommend it. We have no idea what happened to them. We don't know where they went. We don't know if they died again. We don't know if they were just called up to glory. We have no idea. We don't know. What we do know is the Bible says, when he was raised, they were raised. Those graves that the earthquake had split open, their bodies came up out of them, and they walked around alive. When that happened, that darkness, that cry, that earthquake, and I did it again this week, y'all. I've been reading this and preaching this and reading this and preaching this and reading this and preaching this for decades. And I saw something I hadn't seen before. I'm slow, I tell you. Now the centurion. And I preach this before. The centurion looks up and says, surely this man was the Son of God. It wasn't just the centurion. I preached for years. The centurion said this. What does the Bible actually say? Don't ever take a preacher's word for what the Bible says. Read the Bible. What does the Bible say? Now the centurion and those who were with him and keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very, very frightened and said, truly, this was God's Son. Here's how I have preached that incorrectly in the past, to correct it. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And I've preached in the past, God saved at least one of those men up on that hill that nailed him to that cross, the centurion who was in charge of it all. But you know what? It wasn't just him, because this is a confession of faith, and it was all of the men who were at the foot of the cross. All of them heard this, saw this, witnessed this, and God answered Jesus' prayer. Why wouldn't he? Why aren't we surprised? Shouldn't even be a surprise. Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And the centurion and the men who had just crucified him and gambled over his clothes and mocked him and offered him sour wine made a confession of faith. This man truly is God's Son. That prayer was answered. Again, we see the same prayer answered when Stephen's being stoned, right? Father, forgive them. Who is responsible for his stoning? Saul! And on that road to Damascus, God answered Stephen's prayer. Paul, you're mine! So make a decision, fill out this card, and I'll baptize you. No, he arrested him on the road. He said, you're mine. This is what happened to these Romans. These men who just a few verses before offered him sour wine to mock his thirst as he was dying. And now they saw and they knew he had died for them. Many women were there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee while ministering to him. Among them was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. We always think of Jesus and these disciples going off all by themselves as all just a group of men. It's a large group of people, and there were a bunch of women there too. And now, guess what? There's only one disciple left at this point. You realize that. John is the only disciple at the cross. But all these women are still there. And after all this happens, they're there to bear witness. Do you see? We have two groups now of witnesses. The centurion and the guards. And the women. The women who saw him die, who saw him buried, and who were the first to see him raised. As they're there when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out into the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priest and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Therefore, order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Here is a grave hewn out into a rock. This was Joseph's family tomb. Joseph, who the other Gospels tell us, by the way, was a member of the Sanhedrin. But now he goes and asks Pilate for the body of Jesus. There is some significance here. The women saw where he was buried. They knew this was Joseph's tomb. This was a brand new tomb. There were no other bodies there. You understand the way this would have worked? There would have been this huge cavern hewn out into the stone, and whoever died in Joseph's family as they died would be wrapped up and buried in there. By the time it was all over with, it would have been his whole family. Now it's empty. And now, by the way, it's still empty. But there's nobody's in there. How could they be mistaken? When the women came back, they came right to the tomb. And when his body wasn't there, as we'll see next week, they wondered who had taken his body away. They worried the same things that the chief priest worried about. They're going to steal his body and say that he was raised from the dead. Why? Because we heard him say, I'm going to rise on the third day. You realize how much of what Jesus said the chief priests and the scribes really understood? They knew who he was. They knew he said he was going to be raised the third day. I think at times they had a better grasp of it than the disciples did at this point in time. We can't let him raise. He says, we can't let this happen. Seal that tomb so he can't get out. So they put a guard there. They secured it with a stone. They sealed the stone. But in the midst of all of this, verse 61, I think, is my favorite verse in this paragraph. The women, Mary Magdalene was there and the other Mary, sitting opposite the grave. Before the guards were stationed, before the grave was sealed, Jesus had died just after 3 p.m., Joseph had gone and asked for his body. They had taken him off of the cross. It would have taken multiple people to do this. They took him off the cross and took him to the cemetery, to the graveyard, and put his body wrapped in a clean linen cloth in the grave with plans to come back after the Sabbath to properly prepare the body for final burial. And after everybody that had been involved in that went away, the women sat down there and waited. Sitting at the tomb. I can imagine, we don't know this for a fact, but I can imagine you've got 3 to about 6, 6:30, you've got 3 hours to get him in the grave before the sun goes down and the Sabbath has begun. I can see Mary Magdalene and the other Marys sitting there until just almost the sun had gone down. They had been there all day. They had been there from the morning when Jesus was condemned, scourged, led to Golgotha, nailed on the cross. They were right there when he died. They heard his last words. They saw his last breath. They didn't have to come along like the guards and stab him with a spear to see that his heart had stopped beating. They watched, probably Mary like any mother would, after her son gave up his spirit. Can you imagine her there at the foot of the cross staring, just looking and hoping for another breath? But her soul was pierced because her son was killed because of our sin. That was the prophecy, wasn't it? A sword will pierce your own soul also. And so now, they wait. As the sun sets and as Jesus has died and has been put in the grave, his body has been put in the grave, now they wait. Aren't you glad we know the end of the story? Even in this waiting, even in this burial, you know this too was prophesied in Isaiah 53. His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. As we look at Jesus dying on the cross, we have to see this for what it is. This is the spotless, sinless Lamb of God taking away the sins of the world, taking away our sin by taking the judgment for it on himself. He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. He was thirsty so that we might drink the living water. He was abandoned so that we never will be. At that moment when he said, "It is finished," he had secured our salvation. Let's pray together. Father, how we thank you this morning for your word, for this account from Matthew, given to him by your Spirit as he recollects that day when Jesus died. A day that we know happened in history in real time on a hill outside of the city walls, outside of Jerusalem. A day of darkness. A day of despair. A day of death. And yet here we see not hostility of the Jews, not the injustice of the Romans. Here we see your declared purposes being fulfilled. Even from the announcement of his birth, you told his mother to name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. That's exactly what he did. How we thank you for it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.